Welcome to the Duluth Vineyard Podcast. This message is recorded from one of our weekend services. As a church, we are a community from all different walks of life who are learning to love God and love one another. We're a place where everyone is welcome, true believers, along with the curious, the skeptical, the wounded, and even the disillusioned. We're a place of new hope and second chances. We're a church where God can be found. You can find out more about the Vineyard Church in Duluth on our website at duluthvineyard.org. Thanks for listening.
Good morning. How you guys doing? Are you lying? Oh, no, because that's good. You don't want to lie. This is like not a good place to do that, or so I've been told. Good morning. Hey, I am beginning a new series of messages. And we're talking about what it really means to live in Christ. And I thought to get us started, I would put an ugly picture of Jesus on the screen. I grew up with a picture of Jesus around my house. I saw it in my grandmother's house. I had no idea it was Jesus because we never actually had a conversation about him. But there was this really cool picture where he had this really long, flowing, blonde, curly hair. Like really cool, like I used to have, flowing, curly hair. And a big beard. And he's just like just astounding blue eyes. And I don't know about you, but I just thought, you know, somebody was around and they like drew a picture of him and he was really cool looking. And then the very first time I read the Bible, have you guys ever read that? It was about Jewish people. And I knew a couple Jewish people out in Oregon and they weren't, you know, blonde-haired and blue-eyed. And I thought either the Bible's wrong or my grandmother's picture was wrong. And like I got the whole thing all messed up there for a while. So good morning. Do you guys know it's okay to smile here? It is. Some of you are struggling with that, but it's okay. And you can send me an email and say, I'm the reason you're having a hard time smiling, but that's all right. You can smile at that. It's good. So what we want to do over the next few weeks is we're going to actually talk about what does it mean to practically, really practically, live our lives in Christ. And some of this stuff, for some of you, if you've been around church for a while, is going to seem incredibly basic. But there's a big difference between knowing things and doing things. I don't know if you've figured that out yet. And for a lot of us, some of the basic stuff is stuff that we think we know, but we never actually do. We're going to talk about what does it actually mean to live our lives in Christ. We'll talk about believing in him, abiding in him, forgiving, reaching out, really living our lives in a really practical level in him. Somebody once said that following Jesus, that Christianity, that this discipleship thing, hasn't been tried and found wanting. That in many of our lives, it's actually never been tried. I want to explore that. We're going to spend some time talking about that in some detail. Because the truth is, lots of us kind of get this stuff wrong. Ooh, look, there's a parent number on the screen. That's what that is, by the way, when that comes up. If you're not a parent, it's not like a nuclear warning signal or something like that. It's actually a number for parents to... Okay, I just thought I would tell you in case you were confused about that. So, good morning. So what we want to do So some of us get really confused about that. Like, what does it really mean to, like, be a follower of Jesus, to be a Christian? Like, what's this thing really all about? Ben Franklin was a guy who got really confused about that. If you read Ben's autobiography, you guys ever read that autobiography? It's a pretty good one. Chapter 8, he talks about how he is going to achieve in his life. He's going to set out with this desire to achieve moral perfection. And he lists about 13 or so virtues, things he really wants to try, really wants to work out in his life. And as he lists those out, just 13 virtues that he thinks are really good for, you know, any human being to begin to live out in their life, he realizes he can't do it. Like, he's a lot more messed up than he thought he was. And so one of the things that he does in his autobiography, and like you can go to websites, like today there's like cool little Ben Franklin-esque websites where people are still trying to live this out. They think they like are going to get there someday. And he actually describes about how he kind of ruled out in his journal like every day of the week and then a list of these virtues, and he would spend about 13 weeks on each one and really kind of dive into like becoming really good in this area. And for each day of the week that he didn't do it, that he made a mistake, that he didn't measure up to that virtue, he'd put a little black dot, and he got to the end and there were like thousands more black dots than he ever thought would be there. And he writes, this is Michael's version of what Ben Franklin wrote, "I'm a lot more messed up than I thought I was." And the truth is that following Jesus isn't really about trying to be morally perfect. I love the way that Scott McKnight says it in this book right here, The Jesus Creed. He says, "The goal of a disciple of Jesus is relationship, not perfection." Now, I don't know if you're like me, like you're reading through a book like that. I get to a line like that, and rather than going on, you know what I do? I close the book. I put it down. And I begin to, because I usually start every conversation and every relationship by doubting. That's just me. I'm kind of broken that way. And so I put it down, and I just think, I wonder if that's true. Like, I wonder if that's really true. Like, is that something that, like, the scriptures teach? Is that something that is really true, that the goal of a disciple of Jesus is relationship, not perfection? And I think back to the scriptures and what I know and what I've read, and I think, well, you know, that kind of rings a little true, because the whole reason that God set foot on our planet, the whole reason that he came in the person of Jesus, was to restore humanity's relationship with God the Father. That relationship had been broken in Genesis 3, chapter 3, by our sin, and that we still all carry that with us today, and that we're separate from God, and so that kind of makes some sense. And then I think about it a little bit further, and I think, you know, when Jesus actually came, he didn't go up to the guys and the gals and say, "Hey, come and obey me. Come and study with me." Do you remember what he said? "Come and follow me. Just come and follow me. Come and be with me." There's a couple times, you can read about it in John, early on in the book of John, where a couple disciples of John the Baptist are kind of hanging out behind Jesus, and he whips around on them and goes, "What do you guys want?" You know, which would be kind of intimidating if God all of a sudden turned around and goes, "What do you want?" You know, and they said, "We just want to see where you live." And he's like, "Oh, cool." And they spent spent the day with him. They just spent time with him. Like, this whole thing of Christianity, we often get really, really mixed up. Because if you look at what Jesus did, he invited his disciples to spend time with him, to kind of build relationship with him. And then the next step after that is they began to be dependent on him. They saw him turn water into wine and walk on water and calm storms and cast out demons and heal people. And they began to be dependent on him for their life and their needs. And then the third step that came actually much later is they began to be obedient to him. It was intimacy and then dependency and then obedience. And it dawns on me that what we've often done in Christianity, what we've often done in the church, is we've flipped that sucker on its head. And we say, "Hey, if you're going to come to church, you better clean up your life, little sucker. Because you're kind of a mess, you know." I don't know what happens with my voice, but it does that once in a while. Right? And it's like, you know, you got to like clean things up. You got to dress good enough. You got to act good enough. You got to like be all right. And then if you obey and you do enough of that, then maybe someday you'll become dependent on Jesus. And the intimacy thing, we sure hope that works for you. And the thing gets flipped on its head for many of us. But what if this was true? And I think it is. That the goal of being a disciple of Jesus is relationship, and out of that flows absolutely everything else. Well, here's what I want to do. I want to explore that a little bit. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 15. There's lots of Bibles in the racks of the chairs there in front of you. There's a page number on the screen. I invite you to look at the story with me. It's a story of a non-Jewish woman, a mother, and her interaction with Jesus, and how she actually gets her needs met by Christ in some pretty powerful ways. And I want you to see this. So if you got a Bible, open it up to this. Do you guys ever read the Bible? It's like a really cool book. I mean, there's a ton of great stuff in there. I highly recommend, if you're not reading it, you know, at least like, I don't know, like once every 10 years, that you pick it up and start to read it a little bit, because there's some great stuff in there. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to look at this story. Heavenly Father, thank you for your presence here today. Thank you for the astounding love, the over-the-top love and acceptance that you have for humanity, and the way that you offer that to us in the person of Christ, in the person of Jesus. And Lord, my prayer today is, would you allow us to experience that in Jesus? And would you give every single person here something from your Spirit today? In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, Matthew chapter 15, starting in verse 21, it goes like this. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly." Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." And he answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." "Yes, it is, Lord," she said. "Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Not only was Matthew, one of Jesus' disciples, there listening to her, but John was there listening to her, listening to this thing as well. John was there as well, one of the disciples. But Mark writes about it in his gospel, Mark chapter 7. And as we kind of compare these two eyewitness accounts, these two stories, we figure out that Jesus was actually withdrawing from, the nation of Israel, kind of the physical geographic kind of Israel. He was withdrawing from that, and he was like kind of going on vacation. It's kind of like needed some R&R, some relaxation. Mark tells us that he kind of withdrew to this house and that he was kind of keeping quiet, that, you know, nobody knew he was there. And in the midst of Jesus, like, doing some R&R, by the way, one of the things you'll notice about Jesus is most of the really good stories in the New Testament of Jesus interacting with people were interruptions. Like, he was on his way someplace else, or he was going on vacation kind of thing, and that's where the really cool stuff of the kingdom took place. There's an interruption going on. Just pay attention to the interruptions in your life. They're really cool. God's doing some stuff. Hello? You guys listening? Like, there's really cool stuff in that. I love you guys. This is fun. I'm having more fun than you are, but it's still fun. So he's withdrawing from some pretty serious ministry, been working hard. This mother somehow hears about Jesus through the grapevine and what God seems to be doing, and she begins to think, I wonder if he can do something like that in my life. Like, my daughter needs some serious help here. And I don't know where else to turn, and she hunts him down. One of the first aspects of really believing in Jesus is that we actually believe the truths about Jesus, that we actually believe the objective truths about him. And she had begun to participate in this. Like, she hadn't been hanging out with the disciples. She didn't see everything that was going on. She's not Jewish, and so she's not going to have any direct relationship to the Hebrew Old Testament. In fact, she's a woman, so at that point in history, she was most likely illiterate and would never have been able to study the scriptures. Even the Jewish women couldn't do that. But she knew enough to say, I've heard these stories of what God seems to be doing through this Hebrew rabbi, this young, itinerant, traveling rabbi, and I really care about my daughter. Anybody ever had a sick child and you're like, man, I want him to get better and I don't know what's going on, and like you're willing to do whatever it takes to get them the help, and she's willing to do this, right? She presses into this thing. She chases after him. Like, she's beginning to believe some of these objective truths. She has no personal connection with Jesus. Her name's not given to us, only her ethnicity, but none of that seems to matter. She knows that Jesus can heal. She knows that God somehow was working through this person, and she's pressing in to find some relationship with them. She's, you know, it's amazing to me that she would make that step. I mean, being a Canaanite woman, or Mark calls her Syrophoenician woman, which is basically her ethnicity and the tribe that she came from, they were the sworn enemies of Israel. They were the ones back in the day when Joshua kind of goes into the promised land. They're the ones that were supposed to be completely and totally kicked out, and they weren't completely, and so there's this long animosity between these groups of people. She's willing to cross that line because she wants some help. This is kind of an amazing story of belief and faith, you know? What we believe about Jesus is really, really important, whether you know it or not. What you actually think about him, what you actually think about who he was and what he said and what he did has very real impact in our lives. She could have easily stayed home and said, I don't know if I believe that stuff. And her daughter would never have been healed. She could have done that. And it dawns on me that many of us do that. We have things that we struggle with in our lives, addictive behaviors, as Brenda was talking about earlier. All sorts of different kinds of things, physical things, emotional things, spiritual struggles in our lives. What we believe about Jesus really makes a difference in how we approach those things. And that's why I think over the years, well-meaning people have kind of, you know, inadvertently reduced Christianity to only a set of propositional truths, some things that you believe. Have you ever met folks that are like that? Hey, do you believe this and this and this and this and this? Because if you do, you're in. If you don't, I hate you. I've met Christians just like that, right? I pray we're not like that. Now, the propositional truths are true, and they're actually really good things that we need to believe. So, like, for instance, throughout the history of the church, at different periods in time, especially in the early church, specific creeds were written that kind of lay out what some of these truths are, like the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. You know, the Nicene Creed was written about 300 and some years, 380 years after Jesus. And it was written because there was this guy who, his name is Arius, and he was teaching that Jesus wasn't really God, that Jesus was just one of God's creations, really good one, cherry on the top, but he wasn't God. And he was teaching there's no way that God could be like in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So there's only one God. And then the other things were things that God made. And it was this lie that began to work its way through, permeate through the church. And so a lot of the church elders, about 300 years after Jesus, began to gather together and began to pray and think through, what do we really believe about Christ? And the Nicene Creed, one of the orthodox creeds of Christianity, was written that really helps define, like, what do we believe? And in many churches today, the creeds are recited on a pretty regular basis. You know, like, for instance, the Apostles' Creed. Many of you may have grown up or gone to churches where, like, the Apostles' Creed is cited on a pretty regular basis just as an affirmation of, as followers of Jesus, this is what we believe. And so I thought we should try a grand experiment today here at the Vineyard. Just a grand experiment. I thought, let's read one of these creeds together. Like, I don't have much experience with this. Like, I didn't grow up in the Lutheran church or the Catholic church. I don't even know how fast you're supposed to read them or anything like that or how to get it started. But here's what I want to do. Like, let's read this. This is like one of the oldest creeds of Christianity that kind of affirm, and we have these creeds like printed out in our newcomers class where we get together and we talk about what the Vineyard really believes. This is stuff we really believe as followers of Jesus. And sometimes it's really useful to affirm that even publicly together. So you guys up for it? We're going to try this. I don't care if you're up for it or not. I'm going to try it. And some of you who came from these traditions and really miss this is just, consider this my gift to you this morning. Right? Here we go. Okay, so I don't know how to start it. A one and a two and a, no, probably not like that. Let's read this together. Ready? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. Doesn't stop there. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Wow, that was kind of fun. For those of you that don't know, when the word Catholic is in a small c like that, it's not referring to Rome and the Pope, it's referring to like the whole church. The whole thing. When it's capital C, it's referring to, like, you know, the big guys in Rome. It's an affirmation of what we believe. But here's an interesting thing about all the creeds and all that. It's like sometimes we do this either-or thing that, you know, we think having a relationship with Jesus minimizes what we think and what we study and the role of our mind. And then sometimes we think, well, you know, they're kind of polar opposites or opposed. And we put it into kind of an either-or deal. Either we really affirm truth or we want relationship. And what I'm saying to you is they're not polar opposites. It's always been a both and. You see, I want to worship, I want to follow the real Jesus. I want relationship with the real guy, not some fantasy that somebody made up. And so I go back to the ancient scriptures. I go back to that. I affirm that. I read that. I let the scriptures pour into my life so that my image of Jesus is not some cutesy picture, but the real Christ who walked on the planet, doing the real stuff. I want the objective stuff in there with my relationship. I love this quote. No matter how much you love theology, it will never love you back. And that's absolutely true. And I like theology a lot. I study. Theology just simply means the study of God. Like, dude, that's my job, hello? So I really enjoy that. But my relationship is never with the theology. I kind of picture it this way. I like, I have this thing about me. I like to eat. I try to do it a few times a day. And sometimes I like to go out to like a favorite restaurant. When I go to the restaurant and I get the menu, I never just stop there and go, oh, nice menu, thank you. I use the menu to get to the meal. You get it? The menu is like, helps you decide what you're going to eat. I'm sorry, buddy. Oh, it's a sweetie. I'm sorry. I have that effect on lots of people. But the menu is like getting me to the meal. I often picture the scriptures and my relationship with the Bible like the menu, not the meal. The meat of Christianity isn't discussing all the Greek participles and verbs. The meat of Christianity is living this thing out, real relationship with Jesus, every single day. That's where the meat is. And some of us feel like we're starving, even though we go to church every day of our lives. It's because we're never actually doing it. That's the meat. Make sense? The menu is not the meat. The menu is important because we get to learn what the meal really is. But the relationship is really, really what's important here. And so this woman, she knows that Jesus can do something. The Syrophoenician woman, she had faith. She placed her confidence that God's kingdom was at work right now through this man, Jesus. She actually rearranges her life to be near him. She acts on what she believes. And here's one of the things that I think. I think genuine faith always moves us into action. When you really believe something is true, you're going to do something about it. If you really, really, really believed the world was ending in 2012, not just a movie, you'd do something about it. Those folks who really believed the world was ending in the year 2000, they stocked up on water and green beans. I didn't. I knew where they lived. I figured if it really does happen, I'm going to go hang out. I'm like, dude, we got Lake Superior there. We could chip a hole in the ice. I can get really good water, you know? If they can use it down at the brew house to make, like, you know, really good drinks, I can use it to make really good water and, okay, never mind. This gal rearranged her life. So she found, I don't know if she had to find childcare for her daughter or what she had to do, but she had to find out where Jesus lived. She had to, you know, where he was at on vacation. She had to figure out how to get there. She had to, like, take care of her daughter. She had to rearrange her life. She goes there. She is loud and annoying until the disciples finally say, Jesus, would you send this woman out of here? She's annoying us to death. She has this interaction, this little debate with Jesus, and then she gets what she's looking for. It's like she rearranged her life to go do this, that her belief, her faith, actually lived itself out in real action. She acted on this stuff. And this faith, this trust, this confidence, all three words that you could easily put there and, you know, translate the Greek word that's translated faith, this confidence that she has in Jesus, this trust, had some characteristics about it that I think we could learn from. Because many of us, in our belief, don't have these characteristics, right? So she's considered an outsider by the Jews. To actually get the silent treatment from Jesus was something that was more of a compliment than you realize. Because what most rabbis would have done is just heaped on verbal abuse or even started throwing stones to get her out of the house. Jesus is quiet for a bit. It's like she took a big risk. John Wimber, one of the founders of the Vineyard movement, used to say that we spell faith differently here than lots of folks. Faith at the Vineyard is spelled R-I-S-K. It's almost always a risk. You have no idea what God's really going to do. You know, to get up and have faith that I can teach the Bible and that you can actually get something out of it, that's a risk for both of us. Right? To actually reach out my hands and pray for somebody and pray that God would come and bring healing, that's a risk. God might not do anything. I could just look like an idiot. It's always a risk. And there's this deep humility in her saying, I need help and I can't do it on my own. The scriptures tell us her daughter was demon-possessed. We don't know exactly what the symptoms of that were, you know, like how we might diagnose that today. But we do know that she couldn't figure it out, and all the medical professionals that lived around her couldn't figure it out. So she's willing to cross these lines, these ethnic lines, and go ask for help. I love the way that she's vulnerable. She's not trying to hide the fact that stuff in her life is pretty much going to hell in a handbasket. She's not trying to hide that. She's not trying to look good on the outside and like, but I got this problem going on like lots of us do. Sometimes people will say, hey, Michael, like, you know, because you're the pastor, like I have some special like smoking, you know, powers or something. I don't know. You know, I need you to pray for me. And I'm like, hey, you know what? There's a whole lot of people up here at the Vineyard that would love to pray for you. And it's like, you know, like in my week, I might not have time to get together. And so why don't you come forward at one of the services and we'd love to pray with you. And I get the same response like about 95% of the time. Oh, I could never do that. And so I go, why not? Well, people would think I'm a mess. Isn't that why we're talking? Isn't that why you want me to pray for you? Because you believe that God can do something? It's like this woman is willing to be vulnerable. She's willing to say, I need some help. The way that you get help, the way that you actually connect with Jesus and he begins to meet your need is you're willing to like say, I need some help. And to make it really easy for you, this is like about the only spot in the building with carpet. Like we put carpet here. It's comfortable. It's nice. The only other place in the building that has carpet is where your children are. They deserved it too, but the rest of it we just thought, you're going to spill coffee anyway, so why even put carpet there? But up here where you get prayer, there's carpet. Come to the carpet, you know? Come and get some prayer. Okay, I should stop that now, shouldn't I? I do that. And then this desperation. She's just desperate for something to happen. She's desperate for her daughter. Yes, it will change her life. It'll make her life easier. But she's desperate for God to come and heal somebody that she deeply loves and cares about. That this belief, this faith, this confidence, this trust has these qualities, these characteristics in our lives. And see, and that's true for every single part of our life. Every single part of our life, that we live out that confidence, we live out that faith, like in our bodies, that we actually act it out. And if we, here's the deal, this is really good stuff to cultivate in our lives if we actually want to see Jesus come and do some healing, make some changes that we're hoping that he would make. This is good stuff to cultivate. I need humility. I need to realize, I used to put it on my wall. I don't really need to anymore. God reminds me on a regular basis that he's God and I'm not. But he's God. He gets to call the shots, not me. One of my prayers every single day about us as a community, about us as a church is, Lord, this is your church. I give it back to you. You can do whatever you want with it. It's not mine. It doesn't belong to us as a staff. We went away this week to strategize and pray and really think about. And we had done with lots of our leaders kind of a SWOT analysis. I don't know if you've ever done that, strengths, weaknesses, opportunities, threats. And we just kind of looked at a lot of different areas. We do that every single year and began to evaluate. And as we do that, we are really aware that this is his community. This belongs to him. We don't want to mess it up. At the same time, we're not just going to sit back and just go, well, I hope God does something. It's like we really want to press into that, but with humility, taking risks, being vulnerable, and then crying out in desperation. And then the last quality that really comes up here is her persistence. And I just thought, this one needs to be one all its own. She persists in this thing. She doesn't just believe it mentally. She doesn't just believe it mentally and act out on it. That even when faced with challenges, she persists through. And so Jesus offers a couple of pretty specific challenges here, doesn't he? The first one is he just is quiet. He's just quiet. And I don't know about your relationship with God, but I often find this in my relationship with God, that I pray about stuff. There's stuff going on in my life I pray about and I ask him about, and I like, I could really use an answer here. And it sounds about like this. Only quieter. There's no laughing in the background. Like, there's nothing. And I'm like, huh. Seem to have gotten a wrong number. I'm going to try that again. I'm going to try it again. And there's several parables throughout the scriptures where Jesus talks about that the ones who actually get answer to the ones who keep knocking, keep seeking, keep looking, and then they find. And there's something about the quietness of Jesus when we're demanding an answer that I find incredibly refreshing, because it's so different than the rest of the world, isn't it? In the rest of the world, I'm getting answers that I never asked for. Right? People are telling me what they think. I never asked for that. You know, because I'm up front and kind of we're in a church and you're watching me at work, I get lots of answers that I never asked for about how I do my job. And that's cool. I mean, we can have that relationship as long as I can go to your job and tell you what I think. No, I'm just joking. I'm joking. what's the guy who's a quarterback for the Colts? Peyton Manning. I love those commercials where he's going through this store, you know. Stack that toilet paper. Yeah, you know, good job. Okay, never mind. I thought it was good. But so she persists in this thing. Jesus offers a couple challenges. You know, the disciples are getting irritated. He seems unresponsive. And then finally, he offers her kind of this little bit of a riddle that basically says, wait your turn. He says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. She comes and falls at his feet and begs and pleads. And then he says, don't the dogs have the right, I'm sorry. And then she says, it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Seems a little harsh. Well, it was a common code word in the Jewish idiom to speak of Gentiles as dogs, especially the Canaanites. They were the sworn enemies, as I said earlier, of the Israelites. And so there was this incredible animosity between them. And Jesus never actually calls her a dog. He never says, get out of here. But he kind of offers her this wait your turn thing. And I love the way that she responds to this. She responds persistently and says, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall off their master's table. Don't the dogs have a right to eat, she's saying, even if all they get's the leftovers? She understands something of the kingdom of God that most of the nation of Israel missed in Jesus' day, and most of the church misses today. So you understand a really cool truth here, that God did not choose a people for himself, the nation of Israel, just to bless them and have it stop there. That way back to the Abrahamic covenant, the promise in Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 3, that God speaks to Abraham and calls him out and says, I will bless you. I will make your name great. And he says, I will bless all the nations of the earth through you. That through you, everyone will be blessed. See, even today, if the nation of Israel understood that, I think it would change the way they relate to the rest of the world. And if the church understood that, that God has a people, not so we sit around and have cool little Holy Spirit parties and go, oh, I'm blessed, woohoo! I have no idea where that came from. But so that we will be a blessing. The prophet Isaiah picks it up in chapter 49. I will make you a light to the Gentiles so that my salvation would reach to the ends of the earth. I'm not Jewish. The whole reason I get relationship with God is because this didn't end with them. That God did it through them to you and I. This is absolutely incredible. And this is who we are as a community, as a church. We're not asking God to bless us just so that we can sit up here in, you know, Duluth, Minnesota in our cool little barn and have Holy Spirit parties. We want to experience the presence of God really powerfully so that we can take that out, so that we can be the presence of Jesus in our community. That's what this whole thing is all about. It's about us really inviting other people in. The church is the only institution that doesn't exist for itself. It actually exists for the people who hate it, who doesn't think it should be around. And she gets that. She gets that the kingdom of God is now available to anyone who will put their confidence in Jesus. Even stumbling, bumbling confidence. Even not knowing the whole story. She gets that. And that's why Jesus, this is the only person Jesus says, your faith is great. It's the only person who gets that stamp. Great faith. There's one other Gentile, the centurion, where Jesus says, I haven't seen faith like this in all of the nation of Israel. It's two Gentiles that actually got it. And this woman really gets it. It's nailed down. So here's the thing I wonder. Where did that persistence come from? Like, where did the persistence come from to keep pressing in, to engage God himself in a little debate? You know, to cross these boundaries of ethnicity. Like, where did that persistence come from? Because I read the scriptures, and I read stories like this, and I think, man, she's got something I don't think I have, and I want to get me some. Like, how do I get it? Well, here's the deal. One of the marks of a follower of Jesus is that their hope is in nothing but Christ. Hope in Christ alone is one of the marks of Christianity. See, it's easy for us to get sidetracked and put our faith in lots of stuff. I loved the last election. I know, there's lots of fighting going on, and some of you are still really pissed over it. Get over it. I loved it. And I loved Obama's poster that simply had the word hope. And I loved the way that began to resonate, not just in America, but really around the world. Because human beings long for hope. See, when we begin to sense that there's hope, we become incredibly persistent. The problem is hope will never be found in a government, no matter which party you want to align with. Hope will never be found in a car manufacturer. Hope will never be found in a new product, even if Apple makes it. I know, it's surprising. Hope is found in the person of Jesus. And what we long for is that hope. Like, I hope, like you do, that I don't always struggle with the addictive behaviors that I currently struggle with. I hope that some point in my relationship with Jesus, like, I get healed of the stuff I'm currently struggling with. I'm glad I'm healed of the stuff I used to struggle with. But I want to get healed of everything, and there's hope in that. I hope that I don't always struggle, you know, that we don't always struggle with children, that we don't always struggle in marriages. I mean, there's this incredible hope that gets ignited when I begin to see what Jesus is doing, not just in myself, but in what he's done. And when I look back at my life over the past 30, 40, okay, 50 years, I love being 50. I love laughing at kids now in their 20s. But I laugh in a very loving kind of way. Yeah. Okay, I was doing this for a reason. When I look back at my life over the last 50 years and I see the stuff that God has healed me from, do you ever just get like stuck in a thing like that? They were showing me a videotape of me preaching, and I was actually standing like this talking for quite a while. And I'm just like, why? How did my arm get stuck on top of my head? It's like, well, it's like Velcro. I mean, you ought to try this. Anyway, when I look back at my life over the past 50 years and I see some of the stuff that God has healed me from, I have incredible hope. And I actually find that I become dependent and I begin to obey Jesus much faster because of what I've seen him do when I've done that in the past. Does that make sense? Incredible hope. And so that persistence comes as hope is ignited. As we move from hopelessness to hopefulness, we begin to experience some of that persistence. So, here are some key components of how we grow in our faith. Just to make it super practical, here's some key components of how we grow in our belief. The first one is this. We want to grow in our understanding of Jesus. Fill your mind. Make a commitment. Even today, make a commitment between you and God to fill your mind with the truth of Scripture. One of the things that I do is I read the Bible all the way through every single year. I use different translations. I do it in different orders. I find different little programs. There's an app for that, speaking of Apple. And like just read the Bible through like every single, like, it takes like 15 minutes a day. And I just allow the truth of the scripture to permeate my life. This is a better workout than P90X. Seriously. It's like, you want to get really worked over? Just pop this in instead of a video. And like, and watch what God begins to do. He will address some really key core issues in every single area of your life. You grow in your understanding of Jesus. And then secondly, you rearrange your life to follow him. Like, to repent and believe was the very first call that Jesus gave his disciples. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent means to turn and follow him, to turn away from whatever I was trusting before and begin to put my confidence, my belief, my trust in him. And then believe that he is who he said he is. I have to rearrange my life to do that if I really believe. So like, for instance, simple thing. If I'm going to do that, I got to get up a little earlier. Like, because there's not time in my life right now to do that. And so I got to like change some things. I got to rearrange some things. I got to figure out like how to allow this to really permeate my life. I have to spend time actually interacting with him. Have you ever had as a follower of Jesus, have you ever had that moment where you're picking up the remote, you're about to turn on because you want to watch your favorite like, you know, bull riding event or something like that on cable? I like that. I love watching guys get thrown off and land and fold half on that ground. And it's more fun than doing it yourself, you know, especially when you're 50. But you pick up the remote, and all of a sudden you kind of hear just that really still, small voice of the Holy Spirit that goes, come and spend some time with me. And you go, do that later. Screw that. I don't want to watch somebody get hurt. You ever do that? Like, God begins to speak, and you got to, like, put it down and walk away. Walk away from the remote. And actually spend some time with your Heavenly Father. Allow the Holy Spirit in close. It's like you got to rearrange your life to do that. And then the third thing, really, really simply, to quote Winston Churchill's, never, ever, ever give up. Don't quit. It's not that Christianity has been tried and found wanting. That for many of us, it's never actually been tried. That we've just thought about it and thought, that'd be really cool. And then 4 or 5 years pass. And then we're graduating from college and we're wondering, where did all that time go? Man, it was so much fun. I'm not actually any closer to Jesus than I was when I started. And then the kids are grown up and eventually they'll move out. I'm praying. I'm mean, aren't I? I'm just horrible. So, see, I think that Jesus is calling us to actually live this out. Not just talk about it, not just recite some stuff, but draw us into deep, deep relationship with him. And then as we give ourselves to that, he begins to transform us. He begins to change us from the inside out. And as he does that in us individually and in our families and in our community, it's like it has a huge impact. It makes a big splash pretty much everywhere we go. That's a big part of who we are. All right? You guys okay? Cool. Why don't you stand up? So, Heavenly Father, I thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you for the way that you want relationship with us and that you draw us into that. And Father, we just confess as a church, as individuals, that we have often gotten sidetracked away from relationship and into a whole bunch of other stuff. And so, Father, I ask that you would recenter us, that you would bring us back, kind of reorient our compass, so to speak, on you. Holy Spirit, would you come? Father, I ask that for some of us, you would just place the longing for relationship in our hearts, For some of us, it's just such a foreign concept, relationship with someone we can't see. And I ask that you would begin to rekindle that longing for relationship with you. For others of us, God, we've kind of created you in our own image. We've decided what you should look like and what you shouldn't look like and what you should feel like and should and shouldn't do. And so, Father, I just ask that you would call us to repentance for that. For the way that we, as the created, are trying to decide what the Creator is like. And would you speak to us through the Scriptures and by your Holy Spirit? Would you show us who you really are? Not the fantasy that we sometimes adopt in our heads. And God, for others of us, I ask that you would give us courage to really live out what we say we believe, to rearrange our lives, to follow hard after you, as David wrote in the Psalms. God, give us courage for that. Holy Spirit, just come. If you're on the ministry team, would you make your way to the front, please? One of the things that we love to do here at the Vineyard is take time to pray for one another. And so I'm inviting you to come to the carpet. It's a nice, friendly place. And begin to interact with Jesus over some of these things that he's dialing up in your life. I just invite you, come on up here. Allow some folks to pray with you, to invite the Holy Spirit to come close. For some of us, it's like we're just not even sure that we believe. We're not even sure that, like, there is a God. We're kind of exploring spirituality and what he might be like. He wants to reveal himself to you. It's like, don't just make it a mental thing, but really come close. God wants to impact your life in a supernatural way, not just a natural way. And so I invite you to come up. For others of us, there's areas of our life that God wants to rearrange. He wants to address. He's going to put his finger on stuff. And I just encourage you, don't keep that to yourself, but begin to talk about that. And that's why it's useful to come up and allow somebody to pray for you. You just dialogue about that, even just a little bit. And so the worship team's going to lead us in worship. I just invite you guys, take some time, interact with Jesus. Don't walk out of here too quickly. Really allow him to come. Other than that, God bless you. And thanks so much for coming to the Vineyard. Have a great rest of the weekend.